As I was sitting listening this morning to the gracious comments that Pastor Rich had made about me, I was mindful of the fact that God has been so gracious to our church in sovereignly arranging for this man and his precious family to come and be the senior pastor and to take this church where God wants it to be, unto his glory, for his praise. And so I am thrilled. Each and every Sunday I come, as you do, ready to take notes and to listen and to be challenged and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so he came to me on Tuesday so kindly and he said, listen, you didn't get a chance to proclaim the word. And he said, why don't you just do it this coming Sunday? And I was just blown away that he wanted me to come back and do it anyways, because he had been sick and thought maybe he wanted to get behind the pulpit, and he did. He's pretty anxious to do that, but he was kind to give this to me. And so here I come with a very difficult sermon. Matter of fact, one commentator described the passage that we are going to look at today as extreme discipleship. So just buckle up, and we'll see where God takes us. Before I dig in, I just wanted to remind you that one of our founding members, Carl Heineman, about 10 days ago, 11 days ago, I think, went to be with Christ. He was 90, I think 95 or so. He was a faithful servant. He was at my side from the beginning of this church, from day number one. And so he means a lot to me. We're having a memorial service for him this coming Saturday at 1 o'clock. And it will be a wonderful time of praise and remembrance and the celebration of this man's dear life. This man who was a big part of this church in its very, very beginning. Well, let's go on with our sermon. You want to get your notes out if you have them. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 11, we have Moses under divine inspiration articulating the various mandates, the various injunctions and moral directives to the now second generation of Israelites. And I think most of you understand that the first generation died off in the wilderness because of unbelief. That's the bottom line. They were at the doorway of the promised land, having gone through that journey in the wilderness. And all they had to do is believe God. God said, listen, I have given you this land of Canaan. It is yours. Go into the land and I will be with you. And that land will be yours. But as you know, they sent in the 12 spies, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, had a positive report, said, yes, indeed, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything God said it would be. But the other 10 said, look, at this place has fortified cities, and it has giants. There's no way we can do it. And they dispirited the entire congregation of Israel. And the punishment upon them is they would not go in to the promised land, but their children would. And so the children are about to go into the promised land, that next generation. And the Lord wants them to obey the mandates and the injunctions that he has lovingly given to them. And they were to follow these because God is the only true God. They were to love God comprehensively. We'll see that in just a minute, because in that polytheistic world at that time, the dominant theology of that day was the worship of many gods. That's polytheism. And they were to worship only one God, the one true God, who was worthy of their devotion, who was worthy of their obedience, who was worthy of their worship, and who was worthy of their comprehensive love. And therefore, the Lord said in that passage that Rich read for us earlier today, something that the Jews repeated on a daily basis. It was called the Great Shema. And that's based on the word hear. And let me read it to you again from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That was repeated by the Jews all the time. It was in a confessatory way. It is mentioned, this mandate is mentioned 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy, because the measure of their love for the Lord, and this is important, you get it, their measure for the love that they would have for the Lord would be seen in their compliance with his will. It would be manifested in their obedience to his mandates, his statutes, and the regulations that God had so graciously revealed to them. They would be in a loving relationship with a God who fixed his love on them, and now they were to fix their love on him. Now, many centuries later, Jesus was asked a series of questions by some religious leaders, predominantly the Pharisees, if you want to call them the law cops of the first century. That's what they were. They were the ones to make sure that everyone kept the law. And then the Sadducees was a group of people who did not believe in the supernatural, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they combined forces. Normally, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not very friendly to each other, but they combined forces to join together and to have a public meeting, if you will, with Christ, and to ask him a series of questions. And the questions were designed to trip him up and to get him in the middle of controversy that was brewing in those days. Matter of fact, I want to show you that. Take a look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. What had happened is the Sadducees were frustrated by the profound wisdom of the Lord, as you can imagine. And so they had one more trick up their shoulder, and that was their sleeve. And their shoulder and their sleeve go together, just in case you didn't know that. Remember, I haven't done this in a while. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, what does it say? It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question, testing him." That was their purpose. They didn't want to get the answer. They wanted to test him. They wanted to get him on record giving the answer so that they could get him involved in a conflict and hopefully figuring that the people might turn against him. So this expert in the law, he's not a civil lawyer. He's a knowledgeable person concerning the law of God. He asked in verse 36, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And then he mentions this, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." What he was trying to convey to them is that this is the preeminent command, along with loving your neighbor as you love yourself, loving the Lord comprehensively, because, listen to me, folks, it would be, this love for God and love for people would be the preeminent catalyst for their obedience. This is what God wanted always from his people, to obey him because they loved him. Not because it was mandatory or it was a burden, but rather because they truly loved the Lord with their entire being, and they loved their neighbor as they loved themselves, which means that like they care for themselves and provide for themselves, they would do the same for their neighbor. If you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, the first 4 have to do with our relationship with God, and the remaining 6 have to do with our relationship with people. And so the whole law hung on this great commandment to love the Lord and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, because those commandments would be fulfilled if they were driven by your love for the Lord. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus, as he's accustomed to do, is going to elevate the standard a little bit more. In Luke chapter 14, and that's where I want you to go, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going to tell them, these people who would want to be his disciples, you're not only to love the Lord comprehensively, you are to love the Lord supremely. You are to love the Lord supremely. he would be the sole possessor of your ultimate love. So you're loving him comprehensively, and you are loving him supremely. Now, in this text, by way of implication, we're going to see some barriers, some obstructions that might keep us from loving the Lord supremely. And I'm going to show you one other passage from the Gospel of John that covers the same issue, and that is loving the Lord supremely. So let's begin. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 14, and I want to get you to verse 25 and point out a few things that are important to you. Look at verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them." So the narrative begins with Jesus stopping the forward movement of large, huge crowds that were traveling with him. And based upon what Luke said in the previous chapter, we know that they were all traveling together, heading toward the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, verse 22, it says this, "He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding his way to Jerusalem." For your information, the gospel tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem at least seven times, but this time would be his final time. They were probably, these people in this crowd, fellow pilgrims making their way to celebrate the Passover. In Judaism, there were three different pilgrimage feasts that Jews were required to celebrate in Jerusalem. One of them was the Feast of the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Booths, and then the Feast of Tabernacle. And they would go there, they would travel there, they would make a journey. And so they're following Christ in this manner. And from what we can tell from the context, apparently, some had been asking Jesus, "What is needed, what is required to follow you, to be your disciple?" And when he mentions this, by way of implication, he also mentions a potential obstruction. The first thing that he says, and if you look at your notes, we'll start digging into them, is that if you wanted to be his disciple, one of the barriers that might get in the way of that, number one, is that you would have a greater love for earthly relationships. You might have a greater love for earthly relationships. I'm going to warn you, he is going to touch on the central issues of most of our lives. He's going to touch on the issue of relationships. He's going to touch on life itself. He's going to touch on the issue of your will in this life. And then he's going to touch on the issue of your stuff. So, I mean, he really is going to come to the center, the nerve center of most people. Those issues are extremely important. And he mentions the first one, and that is a greater value for earthly relationships. And this statement here may come as a bit of a shock. Look at verse 26. "For if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I remember preaching on this passage years ago at a youth retreat, and a young man came up to me and he said, "You know, I'd make a great disciple of Christ. I hate my brother. I hate my sister." He started naming all of his family members. I said, "No, you're not understanding this correctly." You see, when you look in the Word of God, you find that the Bible, for example, commands us to honor our mother and father. So obviously, if you're going to honor them, you're going to what? Love them. Husbands are mandated in the Scriptures to love their wives in the same manner as Jesus loved his bride, the church. Wives, according to Titus, are to be trained by the older women in the church to love their husbands and to love their children. You and I are mandated to love one another, and beyond that, Christ mandated us to love our enemies. So what does this mean? Basically, all of these loves that we have in life, all of them are not to be in the position of possessing our supreme affection. This requirement of discipleship, it's important you get this, is a call to unshared love with Christ, to love no one in the same way that you love Christ. Now, what about that word hate? You know, you and I understand the word hate in the modern lexicon to have this sort of visceral animosity towards someone or something. Is that what's being conveyed here? No, what Christ was doing is he was using a Hebraic expression which meant to love less or to give less devotion to. It is a unique way in which Jewish people would use this term to define for us and to describe for us preference. Really, that's what it is. It is a Hebraic expression. It means to love less. It's a unique way in which Jewish people would use the term love and hate to define and describe their preferences. To love one person more than another is described in Old Testament language as loving one and hating the other. A great example of that in the Bible is where God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Did Christ, did God mean that he had this visceral animosity toward Esau? No, that's not the idea. It's expressing a preference, choosing one above the other. Let me give you a modern day illustration. If you ask me, Pastor Jerry, what's your preference? What restaurants do you like to go to? I might say to you, Bravo Italian restaurant I have loved, but McDonald's I have hated. Do you get the idea? I had breakfast at McDonald's yesterday, so I don't have this visceral animosity toward McDonald's, but if I have my preference, I'm going to choose Bravo, right? So for those of you who like to give me gift cards, now you know where to go. You can give me one for McDonald's too. That's okay. So Jesus is using the language of exaggerated contrast so that your supreme love for Christ makes all other loves in this life seem like hatred in comparison. He is the ultimate one who possesses your supreme affection. That solely belongs to him. And the use of this hyperbolic language, one commentator said, was to indicate that no one can take precedence over Jesus in a true disciple's life. Now, why would he say this? Why is this such an important requirement that Christ would be the one you love supremely? Yes, God you love comprehensively, Christ you love supremely. Why? Well, the reason why is because the one who possesses your supreme affection directs and governs your life. I want to make sure you understand, whatever and whomever possesses your supreme affection, what you love the most in life governs your life, directs your life, shapes your choices. It's the dynamic behind what you do, that which you love the most. And one's loyalty to Jesus must come before loyalty, what Christ is saying, even before families and other earthly relationships you might have. And whenever a family comes in conflict with our Lord, our love for the Lord dictates what we should do. That's the idea. This great gathering of Jewish people needed to know that their relationship with Jesus might cost the loss of valued relationships in this life. You say, how come? Because by this time, the Pharisees had made a law. And the law was this: if anyone professed Jesus as the Messiah, they would be put out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue also meant that you were isolated from the community in which the synagogue existed. And that also meant that you would not do any business with the people in that community in which the synagogue in which you were put out. And so you would be exiled even from business. And in many cases, there would be a rift in your family relationships because you're confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. In the Jewish community, that's what that meant in that first century. In that great crowd that was following Jesus, he wanted them to make sure they understood. Listen, just because you love me, you're going to see that there may be some strife. There may be some barriers that are put into place between you and the family that you so dearly love. Matter of fact, Jesus said it in another way. Look in Matthew, if you will, chapter 10, or turn on your gadget and go to Matthew 10 or your Bible. I'm still waiting for someone to create that Bible app on their electronics things that makes the sound of page turning, because I missed that page turning sound. So as you hit it, it'll go and make that noise. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 through 37, he said, "Do not think that I came peace on the earth to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." By the way, there goes your Christmas cards right out the window. Because what does it say? Peace on earth, right? When on all the Christmas cards, Jesus said, "Nope, you got it wrong. I didn't come to bring peace." What? Well, he did. The angels told the shepherds that he would bring peace, but that's not a peace between you and I. That's not a peace between nations. That's a peace between hopeless sinners and a holy God. And he was going to provide that. Now, in terms of relationships here, your relationship with Jesus might cause some friction. Let's read what he says. These are the words of Jesus. "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Because there's going to be friction between you and others when you love the Lord supremely. And that friction is usually when that person you love wants you to do something contrary to God's word, to not do something that God mandates in order to maintain the relationship with them. I had a real life situation like this from a fellow I met in Illinois. He was the principal of a Christian school. His name was Mahindra Sengel. Obviously, he was raised as a Hindu, but he was gloriously and graciously saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. And as a part of his written testimony, he has these couple of paragraphs that I'd like to share with you. These are his words. "I had not counted on the cost, which was to be paid for my love and devotion to Jesus. I expected rejection and humiliation from my friends and relatives. I even expected some mockery from some of them, but I was not ready for what came my way after my conversion. My own family disowned me. I was no longer a part of the biological family in which I had been born." Actually, what his family did, he told me, is they had a traditional Hindu funeral service for him, even though he was alive. So what did this man need to do in order to have a restored relationship with his family and friends? Well, simple. He needed to love them supremely and to walk away from his professed faith in Christ and to go back to Hinduism, of which his miraculous conversion would not let him do. He was born again. And he paid the price, he paid the cost, and it was his own family. Many Muslims today can tell you stories of being totally rejected by family members because they have come to know Christ. And so Jesus requires of a disciple that he love him more than all the other loves that he has in this world. Because, by the way, relationships, the Bible warns us about this, relationships, valued relationships, can be the pathway to compromise, apostasy, and disobedience. Valued relationships can be the pathway. I'm talking about human relationships. They can become the pathway to compromise. They can become the pathway to apostasy and disobedience. And so Christ says, it's important that you keep this in mind. Boy, do I ever have to get going. Number two, greater love for your earthly life. I forgot about this part. When I'm the visiting speaker at other churches, they just let me go on and nobody stops me. But that may be why I'm not been asked back to some of these places. So I have to think of that. The next thing that he says is another potential obstacle to loving the Lord supremely is that you have a greater love for your earthly life. Did you notice at the end of verse 26 what he said? Read that verse again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Yes, and even his own life. Now, I have found over the years that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So if I want to find out, what does he mean here? What is he talking about loving the Lord with my life? I'm going to let the Bible answer that for me. So I want you to look in Revelation chapter 12. I happen to be in a study with the men every Saturday, and we are in Revelation chapter 12 right now. And it just so happened that I thought, wow, what a great statement. What a great commentary on what it means to love the Lord supremely. Now, let me give a little bit of a background here. We're right in the middle of the great tribulation that Jesus mentioned, that last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. There is an interlude. The seal judgments have already been exercised. The trumpet judgments on this planet, God's righteous wrath towards sin, have already been sounded. And this is before the last expression of God's wrath, which is the 7 bowl judgments. And in this interlude, John has several visions. And here's a vision of a war that takes place in heaven. And I want to draw your attention to verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of all, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there is a battle. This is an interesting warfare because there are no casualties. You say, what do you mean no casualties? This is a battle between angels. These are eternal beings. But there is a loss of territory, especially for Satan and his demons. From now on, they could no longer roam through the heavens. This would be the end. He could no longer appear before God hurling accusations at believers. He would be cast down to the earth and his demons with him. And then verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. These tribulation saints is who he's talking about. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. Now watch this. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. So what does it mean to love Christ more than life itself? It means that you will not cave in. You will not compromise even if it means the loss of your life. What he's talking about here is you will not love self-preservation more than you love the Lord and more than you love doing his will. It may cost you your life, and it has. There are believers today, who have lost their lives because of their commitment to Christ. And Jesus is saying the same thing to you and I. You say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, that's because you're not in the circumstance. If you were in the situation, God would provide for you the ability to stand firm in your commitment to Him, even at the expense of life itself. Wow. First he says, wait a minute, you got to love me more than the relationships that you consider precious in this life. Hey, wait a minute, you have to love me more than life itself. And now he's going to talk about the next potential obstruction, and that is a greater love for self-serving purposes. If you have a greater love for your will and serving yourself, it's going to get in the way of loving the Lord supremely. Again, let me just bring you back to that passage in Luke chapter 14. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says it again. You can't be my disciple if you won't carry your cross and come after me. Now, that huge crowd that was following Christ, they had probably witnessed crucifixion. They had probably seen what Romans did in those days to the victim of their crosses. That individual was mandated to pick up that cross and to take it to the place where he would die. He would surrender his life on that cross. So what is Jesus trying to convey to you and I here? One commentator, I think, put it the best. Our Lord's use of this literary device is to convey the necessity of self-denial, to die to self-will, to take up the cross. We must follow Jesus and embrace God's will, no matter the personal cost, just as he did. What did he do? He was so committed to his Father's will that he took that cross up and willingly gave up his life in the pursuit of the accomplishment of God's will. That's what it means. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he says something very, it's recorded, very something very similar. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it is required of a disciple to have, listen to me, a daily death to self. I told you this was extreme discipleship. So what he is saying, if you're going to love me supremely, then you can't love earthly relationships more than me. If you're going to love me supremely, then you can't even have self-preservation as dominant in your life when it comes to serving me. If you're going to love me supremely, you must die to your own self-will. The dominant dynamic in your life must be in your compliance with the will of the Lord. And let's mention the fourth one. Remember I told you, he is dealing with the primary issues that we face every day, our relationships, our life, our will, and now he goes after our stuff. And he does that by giving first a couple of illustrations. And these illustrations are designed to get this mindless crowd that was just following him to understand that before they jumped on this bandwagon, that they needed to consider the cost. They needed to consider the cost of following Christ. And so he gives them a couple of illustrations. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So his unfinished project serves as a testimony that he did not accurately and totally and completely consider the cost. He started the building, he started the project before he started calculating what the project might cost him. And so his unfinished tower, and they used towers in a lot of those days, they would put these towers over their vineyards so that they can oversee their vineyard. And so that was typical. People built these towers. And he said, that unfinished project means you didn't count the cost. And then he gives another illustration, verse 31. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So in other words, that's smart. That's smart military strategy. You don't take 10,000 men and go up against an army with 20,000 men. Why? Because why? Because the cost will probably be all of your troops and your kingdom. So before you charge into battle, you're to count the cost. And then he tells us this. Look at this. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Whoa. What is he talking about? Well, I'll give you an illustration by pointing you to Hebrews. I'm going to let the Bible again illustrate this for us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, if you just turn there with me, you'll see what I mean. How are we doing on time? Oh, okay. 10:34, or 32 rather. The writer of Hebrews was speaking to Jewish people who had paid some tough prices for following the Lord in the center of first century Judaism, in which there was hostility toward Jews who professed that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember? They'd kick him out of the synagogue. They did a lot worse to him. And we learn what they did from this passage. Verse 32, "For you remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured with great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners." And these prisoners, by the way, were not people who violated civil law by the Roman government and thrown in jail. These were prisoners. These were people. These were the kind of prisoners that the Apostle Paul went after. You remember before his conversion? He went after those who professed to be followers of the way. He imprisoned them because he saw them as a cult that could do damage to Judaism. "So you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully" what? "The seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one." That is an example of people who love the Lord supremely, that in the face of persecution, they were willing to surrender their possessions. Now, that this passage doesn't mean that believers can't own things. Matter of fact, we understand that every good thing we enjoy in this life comes from the hand of God. But what he is saying is that things can't own believers. They can't own disciples. And we must be willing, if it is the choice that we must face, to follow Christ or to lose our stuff, we need to lose our stuff. And there are people that are doing that currently. And then he finishes up this little section in Luke 14 with an illustration. "Therefore, salt is good, but even salt, if it becomes tasteless, what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear." You see, the purpose of salt in the first century was to give flavor to food, to preserve the food, and to slow down decay. And the salt of that century at that time was far from being pure, and it was possible for the sodium chloride to leach out of it. And when that happened, it became useless residue that you threw in the garbage. Now, what is Christ closing this with this illustration for? Obviously, it has a direct implication. The point being made here is that if salt loses its ability to carry out its purpose, it becomes useless. So it's an essential requirement for being a fully devoted disciple of Christ that we don't become like useless salt by not complying with these requirements. To love the Lord more than earthly relationships. To love the Lord even more than life. To love the Lord's will more than our own will. And to love the Lord more than stuff. If these things are not a part of us, then we become useless to the kingdom of God. I've got one more, and I think I can do it. And I wanted to take you over to John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 12. This is really, I hate to hit you with this one at the end because I think this one really smacks hard. But nonetheless, you need it. You say, how come you know I need it? Because it's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, you need it. I need it. So we're looking at the 12th chapter. And what he's going to say is this, that we can have a barrier to loving the Lord supremely when we have a greater love, listen to this, for the approval of people. When we have a greater love for the approval of people, we want the approval of people more than we want the praise of God. This is a tough one. But this is the one that makes so many of us compromise. By the way, this is probably the one that makes a lot of us secret agents for the Lord in our businesses. We've been working there for 14 years, but nobody knows yet that we're born again. Because we don't want to come out and say it, because they might call us Jesus freaks or Bible thumpers or whatever terms that they may use. And we don't have the right to turn around to them and say, "Hey, hellbound one, I smell the fires of the smoke of the lake of fire on your clothing." We can't say that either, right? But we so long to be accepted and approved by people, sometimes it's at the expense of being faithful to Jesus. And so he says in John chapter 12, what's being given to us here is the reason why so many Jews in Jerusalem rejected Jesus. Why so many Jews in Jerusalem rejected Jesus. And I'm going to pick it up. Even though they saw the miracles of Christ, even though they witnessed incredible miracles, they saw the power of Jesus over death. They saw the power of Jesus over disease. They saw the power of Jesus over demons. They saw the power of Jesus over creation. And yet they would not believe in him. Verse 37, "But though that he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. For this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke," Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The report in this context would be those witnesses to the identity of Jesus. The miracles, yes, but John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he said. He said he is the Son of God, and others said the same thing. So the report was given to the Jewish people. And the arm of the Lord was performed in their sight. The arm of the Lord is a metaphorical expression for his power and his strength. And he's talking about in the witnessing of the miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And so because they would not accept him in the face of full and complete revelation, a judgment comes upon them. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. We talked about verse 39. "For this reason, they could not believe." So they would not believe in verse 37. Now they could not believe. For Isaiah says again, Isaiah 6 and verse 3, "He has blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." The judgment on these people was they were now committed unbelievers to the point of eternity and beyond, because they were rejecting Jesus at the point of complete and full revelation. But there were exceptions. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." That would be members of the Sanhedrin. Some of them saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, and they believed in him. People like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him publicly. Why? For they feared that they would be put out of the synagogue. Whoa. Remember, that was what the Pharisees made as a rule. You confess Jesus Messiah, that's it, you're out. And for these people, these men, to be put out of the synagogue not only meant excommunication from the synagogue, from the community, it was the loss of their job, it was the loss of all of the trappings that came with their privileged position. But it tells you the real reason why they did this in verse 43. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So what keeps us from loving the Lord supremely? Sometimes it's earthly relationships. Sometimes it's the preservation or the value for this life. Sometimes it's your own will that you want to do and not his. And sometimes it's your stuff. And sometimes It's a desire to win the approval of people more than the approval of God. So let me finish this up. I'm a couple of minutes over by just asking this obvious question. Who is it that owns your supreme affection? Someone or something does. Every person in this place loves something supremely. Who is it or what is it? It can be a what. Believe me. It can be a position. It can be a thing. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, then the only one who has the right to occupy that position is Christ and Him alone. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you and we hear these personal costs that we must pay to follow you. And it's important, Lord, that we all understand, isn't it, that in order to do these things, we have to have life in Christ. In order to follow Christ, we must possess eternal life from Christ. We must be born again. The lost person cannot do these things, nor would they have a desire to do these things. And so I pray that if there's anybody in this place who does not know Christ, today would be the day when they would come to know Him. And for those who are genuinely saved, let this message be a haunting one. Because we need to always love you supremely. More than our personal pride, more than our personal possessions, more than our personal relationships, all of these things that can get in the way. Please, Lord, by your grace and by your power, let you and you alone possess this privileged position in our life. And I pray that in Christ's name. And all God's people said, all right, you have a great day.